So from this man, that's David's descendants, God had brought to Israel the Saviour Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had travelled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything that could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you."
And one of the most common and actually most unhelpful ideas about Christianity is that it's just like every other religion. That is, that Christianity is a system of rules to try to work our way towards God. I wonder if that's what you thought Christianity was. We're following Paul and Barnabas as they strike out on the first planned mission that's recorded in the New Testament part of the Bible. And we saw last week in their encounter with Elymas, the Jewish chaplain to the governor of Cyprus, that involvement in religion that seems in many ways to be quite similar to Christianity actually can inoculate people against the Christian message. Just like a vaccine, introducing a little bit of formal religion can mean that when we come into contact with the message of the true God, our spiritual antibodies attack it and hate it and want to get rid of it. And that's exactly what we saw last week, isn't it? As Elymas, the Jewish chaplain, tried to oppose the Christian message and stop its spread. Today we're looking, as Matt said, at a sermon that the Apostle Paul preached to a religious group of people in a Jewish synagogue just a few years after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. His audience share with him the conviction that there is one God who rules the whole world and everything in it. So we're going to see next week Paul's message to people who don't share that assumption, to pagan people, but today he's speaking to people who share that conviction that there's one God who rules over the whole world. And he gives us three things that set Christianity apart from every other religion. He shows that Christianity, this new Christian message, is quite unlike the Judaism that the people in the synagogue would have been following. And by joining the dots, we can see that Christianity is quite unlike every other religion that's based on rule-keeping. The first thing that sets Christianity apart from every other religion is that it's God's work, not ours. It's God's work and not ours. See, just as in the first century, so today, lots of people carefully try to follow religious rules. Some Jews nowadays are just as devout as the Jews of the first century. I read not long ago about an institute in Jerusalem that's dedicated to finding ways to follow the strict Sabbath laws of the Old Testament in today's modern world. And they've come up with such ingenious solutions as the Sabbath light, where to avoid turning a light on and off on the Sabbath, you instead have a box that you put over the light. So you keep it on, you just put the box over it when you don't want it to be light. They also invented disappearing ink so that doctors could take notes on their patients on the Sabbath. Then when the Sabbath is over, they could photocopy those notes and make them permanent so that they're avoiding doing the work of writing permanently on the Sabbath. I'm not making these up. These are true stories of ways that people are trying to keep the religious rules of their religion. But it's not just those who take things to extremes like that, is it? Many of us in today's world judge our relationship with God by our performance in keeping religious rules, don't we? We're trained in our working lives and in our relationships that performance matters. And we carry that through, don't we, to our spiritual lives as well. Religious performance lies at the heart of the Jewish religion as they try to follow the law of Moses. But it's also true, isn't it, of Muslims in trying to obey the Quran. And for many Christians, especially maybe we might think of those from a Roman Catholic background, but many of the rest of us as well, we tend to judge our relationship with God on the basis of how we're doing in keeping the rules, don't we? So we take lots of good and right and proper things, like going to church and reading our Bibles and praying, not getting drunk, not sleeping around, and we judge how we're doing in our standing with God by how we're doing in keeping those rules. If we've been to church every Sunday for a month, we feel pleased and close to God. If we haven't been very good at getting to church, we feel far off, and so on. And because it depends on our performance, rule-based religion leads inevitably either to pride, if we think we're doing well at keeping the rules, or to guilt, if we think we're doing badly. Isn't that true? Because it depends on our performance. I expect all of us either have some sense of pride in our religious performance, in our standing with God, or we wrestle with guilt. Isn't that true? Often we're so mixed up that maybe it'll be a mixture of the two, or maybe we'll fluctuate between pride on a good day and guilt on a bad day. But that isn't true Christianity. True Christianity is God's work and not ours. We came into the speech halfway through, but in the first half of Paul's speech here in the synagogue, he retells the history of God's dealings with his people Israel. But he tells us it in a very particular way. If you've brought along a Bible with you, just follow it with me as I read from the beginning of of Paul's sermon in the synagogue. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king." Have you spotted the theme? God chose, God led, God endured, God overthrew, God gave, God gave, God gave. You see, the whole history of God's people, Israel, is one of God's initiative. It's one of God's work, and not the work of people in their rule keeping. So when we get to verse 23, the beginning of the reading that we did That's right, the beginning of the reading that we did have, verse 23, it's no surprise that it's God who brought to Israel the Saviour Jesus. It's God's work to raise up the Saviour. The message that it's God's work that matters and not the work of religious people shouts out from Paul's retelling of the Old Testament. And so when Paul gets to the climax of his speech, we see that it is through the Saviour that God raised up that we have everything that we're seeking through religion. Let's see that as we look down again at verses 38 and 39, the climax of Paul's speech. He says, "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." What religion is basically about is justification. And thanks to Bill Gates and Microsoft Word, we all know what justified means, don't we? Because we know what it means to have text left justified or right justified. It basically means being conformed to a certain standard. That's what justified means. In religious terms, justified means being conformed to the moral standards of God. Those who don't believe there's one God who rules the whole world don't feel the need to justify themselves. And we'll hear the message to them next week. But the reason why religious people go through their rituals and rule-keeping is an attempt to make God pleased with them, to be in good standing with him, to be justified in the right with him. And Paul says we can't do that by our own efforts. We can't do it. In verse 39, he says in particular that we cannot be justified by the law of Moses, by keeping the Jewish rules that are set out in the Old Testament. But the same applies to those who try to be justified by obeying the Quran or by any other rule keeping. That includes those of us who call ourselves Christians and yet base our justification on our performance in keeping rules rather than on Jesus. None of us is good enough for God. We might do some good things, and they are good things. Things like going to church and reading our Bibles and praying and avoiding some of the more obvious sins. But if we're trying to be in the right with God through our performance, it will be a fail every time. None of us can live up to God's perfect standards. So our work doesn't work. It's painful to hear, isn't it? And we might want to try to wriggle out of it and argue around it. But the Bible's very clear and consistent throughout. Our work doesn't work. You see, it is through Jesus that forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to us, verse 38. Verse 39, it's through him that everyone who believes is justified. That's because Jesus was the only man who ever did live a perfect life. And when he suffered and died on the cross, he was swapping places with us. One man who had lived a perfect life and pleased God completely, swapping places with all those of us who have lived imperfect lives and failed to live up to God's perfect standards, who have failed to be justified by our own efforts. Instead of us facing the punishment that we deserve from God to be in the right with him, we're forgiven because the punishment that we deserved fell on Jesus as he died on the cross. It should be clear then, shouldn't it, what we need to do about it. Those two verses at the climax of Paul's speech make it absolutely crystal clear, don't they? We need to believe that Jesus has won the justification for us. He's put us in the right with God. We need to think carefully about all the things in our performance that we're trying to rely on instead of relying on Jesus. And a helpful tool might just be to think, what am I proud of in my relationship with God? And what do I feel guilty about in where I stand with God? Because wherever we're proud, or wherever we're guilty, it shows that we're relying on our own performance rather than on what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. So we need to trust that Jesus has done all that is necessary to put us in the right with God. Isn't that wonderful news? It lifts such a burden from us to know that it's Jesus' work, it's God's work to put us in the right with him, and not our own performance. And we simply need to accept what Jesus has done for us with the open hand of faith. Verse 39 again. Through Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. We must give up thinking that we can justify ourselves by our religious actions and trust Jesus to put us in the right with God. Well, you might say, that's all very well, Richard, but how can I believe like that? My faith is so weak. Can I really be persuaded just to put all my eggs in that one basket of faith in Jesus, trusting that everything the Bible says is true? Well, that brings us straight on to the second thing that sets Christianity apart from every other religion, and it's this: Christianity is based on historical evidence and not blind faith. Now, that's the opposite way round from how people often describe it, isn't it? People often say, because Christianity is all about faith, we can never be sure. You have to have some sort of blind faith to be a Christian. Well, actually, this isn't a weak point to attack. I want us to see that precisely the opposite is true. You see, we have no reason for confidence that our religious rule-keeping will get us to God at all. We think that if we rely on our performance, at least that gives us something tangible, a target to work towards. We can assess how well we're doing. If it's all by faith, then we've got nothing to cling on to. That's how we tend to feel, isn't it? But I want us to see that we've got no reason for confidence that religious rule-keeping will get us to God. Maybe Islam is the clearest example of this. Islam tells us that Muhammad went into a cave and Allah spoke to him there. And Muhammad came out of the cave and taught the things that Allah said. And after Muhammad's death, it was written down and enshrined in the Quran. Well, maybe Muhammad heard a voice in the cave. Maybe he didn't. But it's very hard for us to tell, isn't it? How would we test that? What evidence is there for it other than Muhammad's word for it? It's blind faith. In fact, even those who don't follow a formal religion, even the most devout atheist, exercises faith. You see, theirs is the conviction that there is no God who rules the whole world, and so they will never have to give an account. But they've got no evidence for that point of view. They're atheists by blind faith, or by wishful thinking, you might call it. Christianity uniquely makes bold historical truth claims that we can weigh up today and work out whether we're convinced by them or not. They're claims that have their origins way back in the Old Testament part of the Bible, as Paul showed that Jesus came at the end of a long line of rescuers given by God. Do you see God's overruling of history? In verse 23, as we're told, from this man David's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Saviour Jesus, as he promised. God had always said that his Saviour would be rejected. It's all over the Old Testament. And we're told in verse 27, the people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognise Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Verses 32 and verse 33. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. And by our fathers, Paul there isn't just talking about the last generation back. He's talking about generation upon generation back of fathers, the Jewish forefathers, hundreds of years before Jesus came. The Bible's claim is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead bodily 3 days after he died, and that this is just what God had always promised from 1,000 years before it happened. That's a pretty impressive trick to pull off, isn't it? But Paul's speaking just a short time after Jesus, and he's explicit that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. Verse 30, he says, God raised Jesus from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had travelled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. He says that this proves that Jesus is the one king that David wrote about 1,000 years earlier. And he quotes the various psalm references that we can see there, that Matt read for us, that David was writing some 1,000 years earlier than Jesus' resurrection. So Christianity is based on historical truth claims. And that's not true of any other mainstream religion. It's not true of atheism either. Far from Christianity demanding blind faith, it is every other worldview that depends on blind faith. Now, I realise that's a pretty bold claim to make, and you might want to ask me questions about that afterwards. You might even be angry that I can make a claim like that. So do talk to me afterwards, or pick up one of these leaflets that I've mentioned here before, the evidence for the resurrection. I've got one here, there's one on the table there, I can get more if they're needed. And this little booklet just goes through the historical evidence and the arguments for and against, and how we can be sure that Jesus rose bodily from the dead and the implications of it. I've mentioned here before that I became a Christian myself some years ago, when I was persuaded to look into the evidence for Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And I came to the conclusion that I couldn't explain it away. That the most likely explanation for the claims that Jesus rose from the dead and the explosion of the early church based on that claim was that a miracle had happened and it was true. So verse 39. Through Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. The Christian message may sound and feel unreal, but we have much better reason to believe that than whatever else we might be tempted to believe instead. We Christians often have doubts ourselves, don't we, about the truth of the Bible's teaching. People around us are telling us all the time that it's ridiculous and can't possibly be true. And so we need to be convinced afresh, don't we? I'm very sure that we have sound reasons to believe. There's one more thing that sets Christianity apart from every other religion, and it's this. It's for the whole world without exclusion. It's for the whole world without exclusion. Have you noticed how religions often tend to define themselves over and against what they're not? So again, maybe Islam is the best example of this, where we hear teaching about infidels and a hatred of Westerners and so on. Sadly, we can find that sort of thinking infecting Christianity sometimes as well, but that mustn't be the case. You see, the Christian message is one of free forgiveness. It's a message that at best is deeply confusing to religious people, and at worst it's deeply offensive because it's based on God's work and not what we do. You see, it means that out-and-out sinners, those who have never even attempted to follow the religious rules, can be freely accepted and forgiven by God. How can that be fair, says the person with a religious worldview? It means that my religious rule-keeping, all the effort I might have gone to avoid working on the Sabbath and using my Sabbath lamp and my invisible ink, disappearing ink and so on. All my attempts to learn the scriptures and lead an upright and holy life, all that counts for nothing in getting me in the right with God. How can that be fair? The outrage of that message led to the actions of the religious leaders of Jesus' time, which we read about in verse 28. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have Jesus executed. We saw last week that people respond to Jesus Christ either by believing him or by opposing him. And religious people often, not always, but often, turn out to be those who oppose him. Remember what we said at the beginning, a little bit of formal religion can inoculate you against the true message of the Bible. Religious people are often offended by the message of free forgiveness and they want to silence it. Today, that silencing in our culture is normally done through a polite distortion of the Christian message. In Jesus' day, it was done by putting him to death. The irony is that the religious people thought their own actions could secure a right relationship with God. And yet, what were their actions? Ultimately, they handed over God's Son, Jesus Christ, to be killed. Our work doesn't work. Many of the people Paul spoke to in the synagogue in Antioch rejected the message. And this led to a turning point in verse 46, later on in the passage. You don't have it in front of you unless you've got your own Bible. Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. That is, to those outside the formal religion of the synagogue. Unlike other religions, because Christianity is based on faith and free forgiveness, it is inbuilt to go to the ends of the earth, to every nation of the world without exclusion. As we read through the book of Acts, we see the apostles realizing more and more that Jesus Christ is for everyone. And we see the message going out further and further to change not just Judaism, but to change the whole world. Even in this passage, we're told in verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honoured the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. That's why as Christians, we need to keep looking for fresh ways to get the message of Jesus Christ out to those who are far from God so far. Those who would say that they're nowhere with God at all. We can be tempted to think that we're doing enough in our evangelism if we speak to those people who are just like us. Those people who are maybe culturally and religiously quite similar to us, who maybe have a little bit of religion in their lives, in their backgrounds. And maybe we're tempted to think if they don't respond, we can be sure that those who are far from God and deny religion altogether certainly won't respond. But that's not true, is it? That denies that Christianity is for all people without exclusion. And often those religious people who seem very similar to us have actually been inoculated by that mild dose of religion and might prove to be hostile to the Christian message. Next Wednesday, we're going to see how Paul spoke to a group of people who were far from the formal rule-keeping of the synagogue. They practiced a paganism that actually had a remarkable amount in common with most of our culture here today. So please do come back next week and hear the message that changed the pagan world. And especially invite friends and colleagues next week who would say quite freely that they're far from God, that they don't want anything to do with formal religion, organized religion at all, because next week's message is just for them. For now though, let's pray, shall we? I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified. We praise you, our Father God, for sending your Son Jesus Christ to die for sins. Thank you so much that our standing with you doesn't depend on our own religious performance, but that we're freed from that constant guilt, that constant need to perform, or that pride of thinking that we have performed. Please show us where we're still relying on our own efforts to get right with you. And please bring us to depend more and more on Jesus Christ, knowing that we've got sure evidence. And please, Father, bring many who are far from you, who maybe are very cynical, maybe want nothing to do with organized religion at all. Please, Father, bring many to believe that Jesus is the one through whom we can be justified with you, conformed to you, acceptable to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.